Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray to you, seeking the Holy Spirit's wisdom and help and strength and power as we come under the instruction of your good and holy word. Teach us, encourage us, lead us aright, lead us in the way everlasting, in the way of holiness, following after our Savior Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Restore us and ransom us through Jesus. And with that new life that only He gives, let us follow you, let us praise you, let us be committed in our lives to worshiping and serving God in everything that we do. So we ask for your Spirit's help with the Word, its preaching, in receiving it and hearing it, and in obeying it. Send us every help by your Holy Spirit. May He work wonderfully in us, powerfully, and transform us from the inside, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 35 this morning, but Jesus makes an allusion to this chapter in Luke 7. And we're looking at verses 18 through 35 of Luke 7. So messengers, disciples of John the Baptizer come to Jesus and they have questions for him. And they want to know, is he the Lamb of God? Is he the one that John had proclaimed? And then Jesus will allude to Isaiah 35 and his answer to them. So let's read Luke 7, starting at verse 18. And we'll read through verse 35. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." And then let's turn to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, starting at verse 1. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's turn to the Canons of Dort, to the second head of doctrine, Articles 8 and 9. This is found on page 100 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We're going to read these two articles together as we finish out the second head of doctrine concerning the atonement of Jesus Christ and also the power of God to deliver those who have been set apart to be saved. Jesus does not just make salvation possible, but he makes it effective in the lives of God's chosen and elect. Canons of Dort, second head of doctrine, Article 8. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith, which, together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. And then Article 9. This purpose, proceeding from everlasting love towards the elect, has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished, and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one, and that there never may be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve him as its Savior, who, as a bridegroom for his bride, lay down his life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate his praises here and through all eternity. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah is a prophet of contrasts. Chapter 34 of Isaiah is about judgment, and then we come to chapter 35, and it's about ransom and redemption and a return to Zion and the promised land, and a clear indication that God has not forgotten either his covenant, nor has he forgotten his people, those that he chose and loved and set apart for salvation. And then even within the chapter we read, deserts are going to rejoice and blossom with crocuses or roses. There's going to be gladness and singing in the desert. The desert wasteland is going to be like Lebanon with its beautiful cedars, or Carmel with its lush gardens, or Sharon with its beauty and splendor. The glory of the Lord is going to be seen. That's not something that God's people certainly deserve, especially in their present state. Weak hands are going to be strengthened. Feeble knees are going to be made firm. The eyes of the blind are going to be opened. Deaf people are going to hear. Lame people are going to leap for joy. And those who can't speak and are tongue-tied are going to sing the praises of God. All throughout this chapter, contrasts. The gospel is one of contrasts. Sinners saved. Sinners justified. Sinners made right with God who is holy. Sinners delivered from all of their miseries. Sinners loved. Sinners chosen. And this is going to be accomplished through Jesus Christ, Son of God, crucified. Jesus dying. Jesus shedding his blood for sinners. Jesus suffering. Jesus, who's God in the flesh. Jesus come and is mocked and despised and ridiculed, and the Pharisees will turn away from him, but the tax collectors and sinners will be with him. Jesus is going to come as a servant. He's the Son of God Most High. Jesus is going to descend from the heights of glory. Jesus is going to pay the ransom for the sins of his people. And that's the focus of this chapter, the ransom. And verse 4 says, God himself will save. The people aren't going to deliver themselves. The people can't deliver themselves. We can't deliver ourselves. God himself is going to pay the price, the ransom. The boys and girls, a ransom is something that is paid to someone who is holding somebody else captive, a bad person. And that ransom is paid so that the person who's being held captive can be delivered, can be saved, can be brought out and brought back home. We're enslaved to our sins. We're under the captivity of our sins unless a ransom is paid. And that's what Jesus did with his precious blood, with his death on the cross. He purchased us from the slavery of our sin and delivered us and brought us home, brought us where we belong as the covenant people of God, into the presence of God, and in fellowship with him once again. Jesus paid that price. That's a contrast, because he's innocent. He's not under obligation until he makes himself under obligation, which is the promise here in Isaiah 35. God himself will save. God is going to come to this burdened, lost, desolate, destitute people, people who can't save themselves, people like us, and he's going to bring them gladness and joy. The grace of God is like water to a desert. It's like safety among the haunt of jackals. It's like being able to walk along a way and not worry about any lions or any other ravenous beasts. You're perfectly safe. You're going to be brought to the destination that God has set out for you. That's the gladness and joy that Christ brings to us. It's not a temporary thing. The gladness and joy of this text this morning and of all of Scripture and of the Christian life, it's not temporary. It's not for a happier life and a happier wife. It's not for better business dealings. It's not so that we can have more money and be happy and joyful in the temporary things of this life. It isn't so that work goes well. It isn't so that we have a little bit of fun here and there, or maybe some kind of escape from reality. Oh, yay, we have gladness and joy, and now we don't have to do anything. We can sort of just check out in life. And that's not what it's about at all. This is something that is internal, or as the canons are talking about, that Jesus doesn't just make the salvation and the ransom possible, as I said, but he actually makes it effective. He actually makes the change. He's the propitiation for our sins, we read in 1 John 2, and not for our sins only, but for the whole world. He's the only Savior that can ransom sinners and bring about the power of salvation to completely change a person. And that's what Israel needs. That's what we need. That's what all sinners need. Not a temporary fix for happiness, but an internal change of salvation and ransom so that we have gladness and joy both now and for eternity. And that's where Isaiah is looking. First, he looks to every situation that Christians may find themselves in the first four verses. And the situations of life certainly do look like this, especially from time to time. You consider the things that you have to do or the circumstances of your life, and sometimes it looks like a barren wilderness in a dry land. It's hard. Sometimes it looks like a desert. Sometimes the situations of life look like they're dry and hopeless and helpless. And maybe some of you this morning, you read the promises that Isaiah has here in these first four verses and you say, yeah, sure, right. My desert doesn't look very watered. My barren wasteland doesn't look like the cedars of Lebanon at all. It's not enough that you say, well, just have courage, because you know what? It looks impossible. And that's the point. What looks to us to be impossible through the eyes of our human nature, through sin, through what we can see and experience physically and with our senses, absolutely it looks impossible. But Israel and Church of God, you're not by yourself and only in your human nature. Now, if you are, well, then certainly yes. And so you might say, well, easy for you to say that these things are going to be all righted and good. You don't know what it's like to live in my house. You don't know what it's like to live with my wife. You don't know what it's like to live with my husband. You don't know what it's like to live with my kids. You don't know what it's like to live with my brothers and sisters. You don't know what my job is like and how awful it is and how awful the people are that I have to work with. You don't know my financial situation. It's a barren wasteland. You don't know what my neighborhood is like. You don't know what the kids in my class are like. You don't know what it's like in school or in my playground. You don't understand. Nobody understands. It's too hard. It's too tough. It's too impossible. There isn't anything good to see of it at all. And I'm certainly not seeing anything like Carmel and Sharon and Lebanon. In fact, I start thinking about what I have to do tomorrow. And you know what? I just see another desert. What kind of deliverance would it be if God simply just changed the situation? Well, actually, he did that for Israel. What happened? Well, eventually they got delivered from the Babylonians, but then they came under the oppression of the Persians, and then the Persians let them go and sent money from the treasuries according to God's decree and working through Cyrus and Darius, sent them back with monies from the treasury to rebuild the temple and then eventually rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Did that change the people? Were the Israelites now faithful to God and faithful to covenant? Were they completely turned around? Were they obedient to God? Well, now that you've changed the circumstances and the situations of life, it's easy to obey the Lord. We're back in the promised land, and then everything went well. Well, if you read the prophet Haggai, that's not true. Read Ezra and Nehemiah, that's not true from them either. What still had to be done? The people had to be changed. You can't just take away the circumstances and the situations. So when the kingdom of Jesus Christ comes to you, it doesn't mean a quick fix to everything that's hard in life. When Jesus came, it didn't mean the overthrow of the Romans either. It didn't mean the Jews would rise again and the priests could take up their work and Israel would have a king on a physical throne once again and be a powerful nation in the world. When the grace of Jesus Christ, when his ransom is paid for you, It doesn't mean your husband or your wife is going to suddenly be zapped into a cheerful, selfless, gentle, kind person that you always wanted. Or that your kids are going to suddenly stop rebelling and now they're going to listen to everything that you say. Or that coworker that's so awful and difficult to work with is now suddenly going to be sweet and easy to get along with. Or the drudgery of work is going to suddenly feel like a vacation. I can't wait to go to work tomorrow. It's so restful there. It's so easy. Everything I do, I put my hand to, it gets done. Because I've been ransomed. That's joy and gladness. No. Gladness and joy, which Christ brings, is a gladness and joy that He brings to your heart in the situation. Not by changing the situation, but by working in you in the midst of the situation. You need to put on a new set of glasses and start looking at your situations through the lenses of gladness and joy. The kingdom of Jesus Christ means Jesus rules over the situations and He's working for your salvation in them. So we sing in God Moves in a Mysterious Way, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." Look at verses 3 and 4 and listen to them. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." If there are things that need to be rectified, God will rectify them in His vengeance. He'll make the wrongs right. But until that all gets worked out, Isaiah says, be strong and don't be afraid. If you've got an anxious heart, be strong and don't be afraid. If you have weak hands, listen to the Word of God and let Him strengthen them. If your knees are feeble and knocking and tottering and shaking, let the Word make them firm. Hebrews 12 picks up these verses. Lift up the weak hands. And stand up with those stooped knees. Rise up. And Hebrews 12 says that in the context of discipline, where God the Father is the one in control of the circumstances and situations. And God the Father is using even those very difficult trials of life to shape you, to make you into a child of God, to make you faithful. And so you need to ask as you go into the deserts and the wastelands of your life and say, what am I to learn here? Maybe it's wisdom. How would you ever learn to apply and to obey God's law in difficult situations if you never had difficult situations? How would you really be pressed? How well do you know God's law? How committed are you to keeping the law of God? If you were never tested, you wouldn't know. Maybe it's to learn trust. Because when things go well, we're not so apt to trust the Lord. We're looking at the things that we're doing and everything's going well. It's when things don't go well that we start leaning more on the Lord. We should be leaning on Him all the time. But in the trials, we turn to Him more quickly. Maybe it's for patience. Again, if everything went well for you in life, there were never any thorns or thistles and there was never any dry ground and everything just was productive like it should be, where would you learn patience? Maybe it's a testing of your faith. Maybe it's the conviction of some sin in your life. It could be that as well. Or maybe it's to help you be a better example to others around you. What do the people around you think about it and about you and about your faith in the Lord and your dependence on Him when life is like a desert? When it's not like Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon? When the situations are against you. And if we would ask other people, well, how does this person handle that? What would be the answer? Do you take courage? Are you strong in the Lord? Do you trust that God will right the wrongs and will come and save you? Do you trust in the ransom that Jesus Christ has paid? But it isn't just for the situations. It's also very personal. This is for every Christian, too, in verses 5 through 7. Christ's ransom, when he comes, brings salvation in truly magnificent ways. And Article 8 of the Canons, in Second Head of Doctrine, tells us that. That he should confer, this is near the end, upon them faith, which together with all other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even unto the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. God has a very specific goal in mind for his saved people, for his elect people. He's going to bring that project, as you will, as it were, to completion. He's going to finish it. Until then, he's conferred all of these saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, including faith. So, Luke 7:22, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And the tax collectors and the sinners hear what Jesus is talking about because they were the ones that were baptized by John, and they get it. We're sinners who need grace. The Pharisees, now they're even more angry than they were before because they had rejected John's baptism and they've rejected Jesus. They are offended by Christ. And all that they've seen are the outward signs. Oh, we've seen Jesus heal blind people. We've seen him make lame people walk again. We've heard him declare forgiveness of sins. But what do we see Jesus doing? The Pharisees only see Jesus sitting and dining with tax collectors and sinners. He eats too much bread. He's a glutton. He drinks too much wine. He's a drunkard. We don't want this Christ. We don't want that salvation. We don't want to be changed. We like things the way that they are. What Isaiah says here and what the New Testament declares by Jesus' fulfillment is that all of these outward signs are only signs of an inward reality. If blind people are going to start seeing, if deaf people are going to start hearing, then the inward reality is that they are being transformed by the Word of God into believers and being saved. There's something powerful that's happening on the inside. If we don't have Christ, we don't have any of this. We stay spiritually blind, we stay spiritually deaf, we stay spiritually lame, we stay spiritually mute. Oh, so this isn't for us then? There's no instruction here because we've already been transformed? No, this is a work in progress. We still struggle with these things. We've been ransomed, so they don't have control and authority over us anymore. Jesus does, but we still struggle with this, don't we? Don't you? Don't you struggle with spiritual blindness even yet? Or do you see all of your sins? Are you aware of every way in which you transgress God's law? Are you attuned to every weakness, to every misery that you bring upon your life through your sinfulness? Are you seeing everything that is true and good and beautiful? Or do you have just a huge log in your eye? And you can't see what's really going on in your own heart. And then, just like the parable that Jesus teaches, just like the illustration, you can see the weaknesses and shortcomings of everybody else, but can you see the strengths of other Christians? Can you see the good things that God is doing in their lives? Can you rejoice with them? Can you see how God is blessing other people and come alongside them and praise God for the work that He does in them? Or is it only the negative things that you can see? Do you see all of your compromises with the world? Do you see other people in the light of the forgiveness and righteousness of Jesus Christ as God sees all His people? Forgive others as God has forgiven you in Christ. Do you see the weakness of earthly powers? That's part of this as well. Jackals are dangerous and they're powerful. Lions are dangerous and powerful. This world is a frightening place. Are you afraid of these earthly powers? Don't you see their weakness? Don't you see their limitations? Don't you see they are under the authority of God? He who sits in the heavens laughs at them, Psalm 2. They think they're powerful. They have nothing because in a moment they can be lost. Babylon, great, wicked, powerful nation. Israel didn't have a fighting chance against them. And after several decades, they're gone. And now it's the Medes and the Persians. And they don't even last that long. And then they're overthrown. Do you see? It's only with God's word and the ransom of Jesus Christ that you can see, that you begin to see your sin, your need for salvation, that you begin to see who you are truly as a sinner saved by grace. When you see Christ in the word and his glory and his suffering and death for you, when you see hope and goodness and kindness and God's love, aren't we deaf also? We don't always hear God's word. We don't always listen to God's word. In Ephesians 4, Paul is talking to the Gentile Christians and he says, why are you going and being like the Gentiles again? They're darkened in their understanding. Why would you go back to that? Haven't you learned Christ? He says it almost in a sarcastic way in that chapter, assuming you have heard him and learned him. And then he gives these instructions. Here's just a sample from Ephesians 4. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do you listen to God's word? Yeah, I know it says that, but I want to be angry for just a little bit longer. I really think my anger is righteous. I'm not sinning. I think it's right for me to be angry. I'm going to hang on to it for a while. Yeah, I know the Bible says I should deal with this and reconcile everything before nightfall and before we go to sleep, but I'd really like to just let it simmer a little bit, like a good roast in the crock pot. Let that thing simmer a little bit, because then I know I'll have it clear and set out in the morning. But that's not what God's word says. It says, don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Are you wiser? I'm going to let the sun go down on my anger, but no, the devil's not going to get an opportunity in that. I know that I'll be safe. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work. Are you doing honest work with your hands so that you have enough to share with those who are in need? Are you being generous and kind? Are you listening to God's word? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Are you guarding the gates of your mouth? Making sure that nothing leaves your lips except that which is going to build up other people. No corrupting talk. Are you listening to God's word? Aren't we lame also? Or do you run to do God's word, skipping like a deer, as fast as you can? God's word says do this, and I'm there, I'm doing it. As soon as I can, as quickly as I can. Go be reconciled to your brother or your sister in the Lord, God's word says. And you shuffle your feet in that direction. Sing the praises of God. And you move a little bit that way too. Obey your parents, boys and girls. Well, only when I want to, you say in your heart. Only when it's good for me or when I can see it being convenient. Do your work. Yeah, I'll do my work, but I'll do it later. Pray without ceasing. I don't really need it right now. Maybe later. Repent and believe the gospel. And you take tiny baby steps toward it. Matthew 22, Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast. And he says, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. All these invitations go out and some people say, I got better things to do. Worship God in spirit and in truth, God's word says. Do you do that? You're not thinking about the farm or your business? or vacation or what you got to do this week or what you got to do tomorrow. You're not thinking about duties and responsibilities. You're not thinking about the cares and concerns of the world today on the Lord's Day. You've never traveled on the Lord's Day missing church so that you could maximize the amount of vacation time or maximize family time on Saturday and still make it back on time for work on Monday. Are you worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Aren't we mute also? All of us have failed to speak Christ's name and His praises at some time or another. Maybe to your husband, maybe to your wife, maybe to your kids. Maybe you're too tired to speak of Christ's glory to your kids at night. You're frustrated. Maybe you're afraid to do it with your friends or with your family. You're reluctant to do it with your customers, even though you have opportunities. Or maybe simply in the public eye. Did the fear of man never shut your mouth from speaking God's praises? How about even here in church? I hope no one hears me sing. I hope nobody sees me sing. I'm going to mumble my way through these songs. I hope my friends don't ever see me singing. I hope they don't ever hear me singing in chapel. I need to be quiet. I need to sing quietly. I don't want them to hear. I don't want them to know that I actually take these things seriously, that I actually care about faith in the Word of God and Jesus Christ. What would my friends think? Do you use your tongue both to bless and to curse, as it says in James 3? You see, brothers and sisters, our hearts are still like the haunt of jackals, dangerous. Still like the burning sand, dry. Still like a wilderness without water. Dangerous, dry, lifeless, hopeless, unless we're brought to life. Unless we're ransomed by Jesus Christ. Unless a purchase is made by our Savior and He fills us with gladness and joy. If He doesn't, if that doesn't happen, then all we're left is that lifelessness. What does Romans 6 tell us? Romans 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Brothers and sisters, Christ ransoms us. Sinful, wretched, lost, hopeless as we are no longer. Gladness and joy, an internal transformation, a renewal of life, a bringing to life of that which was dead and lifeless. And this gladness and joy will then progress in every way to all eternity. The last verses of this chapter, a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. Canons 2, 9, right at the end says, and which may celebrate His praises here and through all eternity. Again, that end goal, that end game of election is eternity. And described here is a way of holiness, a way of life up to coming eventually to Zion. That's where God's people are going to return. Jesus has already paved the way. He gave us gladness and joy in His ransom on the cross, and it will carry through in an everlasting way. But He's paved this way of holiness in His own perfect obedience and through His suffering and going ahead of us. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So what we're called to here then is a way of Christ-likeness onto the way of eternity. Israel never paved their way back to Jerusalem. They never made a road back into the promised land. For them to get back from where they are in exile, to go back to the promised land, God has to make the way for them. And that's what He does. He paves the way. But the fulfillment of that, the greater thing, is that what Jesus does. He makes a way of salvation. Well, so you have this life of salvation now. You're saved by grace. You're not dead in your sins and trespasses anymore. You have been made alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2 says. You're washed in Jesus' blood. Your sins are forgiven, both the sins you were born with and the sins that you've committed, and even the past sins, whether you committed them before you were a believer or you committed them afterwards. Forgiven. Guilt removed. Jesus took the punishment. God's wrath is not going to pour out upon you for eternity. You've been given eternal life. Well, so what? Now what? What do we do with that? We just stay here in the wilderness? It's free of jackals now, and there's pools. We got what we need. But that's not enough, is it? There's a city, Zion, whose builder and founder is the Lord. There's eternal life to come, and that's where you're headed. So walk in that direction. Go that way. Go the way of holiness, the way of righteousness, following after your Savior, Jesus Christ, and delighting in gladness and joy to obey His word. Go that way, following after Jesus Christ. Take up your cross and follow Him. It's the way of everlasting life. It's the way that leads there. Gladness and joy, verse 10 says, will pursue you. It's not that we're going to obtain it. We've already obtained it through Christ. It's going to pursue you. Much like Psalm 23, verse 6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what election is for. And it's the purpose of God's word preached to you that you would believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. Amen.